Good morning and welcome. It's good to be in the Word this morning. I'll be teaching out of a few different texts. We're going to jump around a little bit, but I'll give you a couple of scriptures to start with. We'll be in Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 7, and Zechariah 14, the three of the main places that I'll have you turn to. But it's Matthew 3, Luke 7, and Zechariah 14, and a few others as we get going. Have you ever wondered about what historical figures are actually like? I went through a period of time where I was reading through biographies. It was maybe a phase, I guess, but among them I was a Civil War buff, so I read a lot of Civil War biographies. I read about George Washington as well and some of the Christians' biographies. And I was surprised to read about character flaws. The criticisms of contemporaries, those kinds of things. And it got me thinking about biblical characters. I was reading about Paul the Apostle some time ago, and as part of this, and there are some external sources that tell us that Paul was short. He had a limp. He had poor eyesight. Maybe drainage coming from one of his eyes because of a condition he had. And they believe he had some kind of a hunched over posture. Now, obviously, we don't really know what he looked like. There are no surviving photographs. And I'm sure he does not look like any of the pictures you have drawn in your Bible, right? So we may be disappointed. And I would imagine that when we meet some other biblical characters, they're going to not be who we picture them to be. They may not meet our expectations, our preconceived notions of who we thought they should be or who they will look like or act like. But then are our expectations accurate, or are they warranted? And of course, maybe they will also be disappointed in us. I can imagine St. Peter, his surprised look as I step to the pearly gates and he greets me, you know, Tom. Well, I was expecting someone, you know, taller, smarter, better looking. How do we deal with disappointment? What do we do when people let us down? Where do we go when our plans don't go as we had hoped they would? What do we do when God's plan is different than our plan? Rabbi Zacharias did a series of lectures, and then he wrote a book on this subject entitled, Has Christianity Let You Down? And this was at the urging of the younger members of his team. This is a very real question facing people today. So I want to examine the subject of disappointment and doubting this morning. And I want to do this by looking at a passage in Scripture. It's always kind of fascinated me. It's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. I guess I didn't read that. Well, I did. Okay. Luke 7. But before we get there, I want to set the stage. Because the passage is Luke 7. It's a parallel Scripture from Matthew 11. But I want to set the stage for you, paint a picture of John the Baptist. Now, our scripture reading this morning in John chapter 1, we're introduced to John the Baptist. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 and follow along as I read. This is another encounter. This is Jesus meeting, or John the Baptist meeting Jesus for the first time. He gives a little more detail about John's character. So Matthew 3, starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Camel's hair is very rough cloth. You didn't wear camel's hair for comfort. I mean, I went online to check this out, and of course, nowadays they have camel hair jackets and coats and things, and they're very well made and tailored and look really nice. That's not what he's wearing. The soft comfort clothes were worn by the priests and by the people in political power. So this is actually more, he's dressed more like a prophet, almost in rebellion to what they're wearing. We find out that John ate natural food and wore this kind of unstylish outfit. And I wonder if he was the first hippie of his day. Then, verse 5, then Jerusalem and Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, some external biblical historians talk about this, and they believe that as many as 1,000 people a day were coming out to meet with John. So this is a huge group. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So we see that John the Baptist is no shrinking violet. He's no wallflower. He's confronting the Jewish leaders, the religious hypocrites, and the fakes, the phonies. And at this time, there are two main religious groups. The Pharisees were the most influential of the Jewish sects at the time of Christ. They held orthodox doctrines and their zeal for the Mosaic law. And they held to a strict outward observance of both the law and their equally authoritative interpretations of it. So they knew the scriptures, they tithed, they prayed, they fasted. They had all the outward appearances of righteousness. But they were also hypocritical and self-righteous. And the foremost persecutors of Jesus. The Sadducees is the other main group, whose membership came largely from the priesthood or from the upper classes. They were the anti-supernaturalists of Christ's day. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They denied the truths of the resurrection from the dead. They future punishment future punishment or rewards and the existence of angels. So those are all things they denied. And they upheld the written word of the law of Moses, at least the parts they believed, but they opposed the Pharisees. They were the party of the high priestly families in Jerusalem. They were connected with the Roman government and the people in power, the insiders. So those are the two religious groups that John opposed. But there's someone else he opposed that he spoke out against. In Luke chapter 3 and in Mark chapter 6, John the Baptist spoke out against Herod the king. Mark chapter 6 verse 18 says, for John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So he's accusing Herod of being a lawbreaker. Now, to understand the weight of that statement, a little history is necessary. Herod Antipas is the one to whom John is speaking, is Herod the Great's son. Herod the Great, who had killed all the Jews, tried to kill Jesus, kill all the Jewish babies when Jesus was born. He had 10 wives and a lot of children. Those of significance to us are three. Herod Aristobulus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip. These are the three whom Herod the Great had divided up his kingdom. One of these three, Aristobulus, had a daughter, Herodias. Herodias has an affair with her uncle, Herod Philip, marries him and goes off to Rome. Herod Antipas, the other uncle, and the husband's brother, has to go to Rome. And while he's there, he has an affair with Herodias, steals her from Philip, and brings Herodias back to Jerusalem as his wife. And you thought the daytime soap operas were trashy. Well, So you can see why John the Baptist is not happy with this and why he's speaking out unfavorably. And this also is, of course, because Herod claims to be a Jew. So, you know, he's not following the Jewish law. And married to his niece, who was at the time married to his brother. It's what we call a close-knit family. So here we're introduced to John, this fiery preacher. He's speaking out boldly against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the government authorities. He's preaching repentance. He's making people ready for the coming Messiah. Now, continuing in Matthew chapter 3, we read, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed it. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So John has been preaching repentance and baptizing people for the cleansing of sins, and as many as 1,000 people a day. Jesus comes to him. He meets the Lamb of God. He baptizes Jesus. Heaven opens up. He sees the Spirit descend on him and this voice from heaven. Now, you would think, I would think, that after seeing all that, I would be really secure in my faith. I'm ready. I'll die for you, Lord. I've seen it all. Have you ever thought, "Hey, Lord, you know I know you're busy, but could I just see one miracle? Maybe could you just speak to me audibly once? That's good. I'm good." So we have this fiery preacher who will stand up against authorities. The king meets Jesus, baptizes him. All this stuff is happening. But there's one little detail that is missing from our picture of John the Baptist. We read in Mark chapter 1 and in John chapter 3 that John is being held in prison. He's suffering the consequences of being this Elijah who is supposed to be introducing the Messiah. He's suffering for doing what he thought was the right thing. Now, if we skip over to Luke chapter 7, there's a passage here that has been fascinating to me, and I have gone back to it several times. I've even taught on this before. It's a scripture that seems to defy what we think of John. Now, leading up to this verse, the passage leading up to this, Jesus has raised a boy from the dead in the city of Nain. John's in prison. And in Luke chapter 7, verse 18, we read this. "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Is this the same John the Baptist that just saw a miracle? Heaven open, the Spirit align on Jesus, the voice. What's going on here? How could John doubt Jesus? As it relates to us, how could we doubt? What brings us to the point where we doubt? Where we question Jesus, is he who he says he is? Can he do what he says he can do? Or when we question if he's really the Savior, is he really God? What do we do with that? Where do we go? I believe the doubt, the questioning, the reconsideration comes down to a couple of key points. The first one is there is a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Starting in Genesis 3, we have the beginning of the prophecies of the coming Messiah. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In layman's terms, Satan, she is going to have a descendant, and he will be injured by your descendants, the bruised heel, but he's going to crush your head. This is called the proto-evangel, or the first mention of the gospel. It's a fancy Latin word. I throw it out there for, you know, to impress you. And as we continue through the Messianic scriptures, we read of him, Jesus, this male child, born a male, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, verse 14, of the tribe of Judah, Isaiah 37, 31, root of Jesse, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, house of David, Isaiah 16, verse 5, born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2. And all these are scriptures that we are comfortable with. I mean, we sing songs about them, and we, you know, have Christmas cards that have a lot of these mentioned in them. But there are also some prophecies that Jesus has not fulfilled at the time, that John is in prison. Isaiah 43, 6 says, the Jews will be gathered back into the land, and he'll usher in world peace, Isaiah chapter 2. That hasn't happened yet. Zechariah has a powerful prophecy. Zechariah chapter 14, if you want to turn there, I want to read just a few verses. I want to read the whole chapter, but time will not permit. But Zechariah 14 says, starting verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from this city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Then it goes on and it describes how God is going to have this great victory against those who are oppressing Israel. And certainly John knew those scriptures. Certainly John probably memorized many of them. He was looking forward to this coming Messiah, this king who's going to kick Rome out of Israel. He's going to take over and reign on the throne of David, deliver Israel from her enemies. Strong, powerful. The guys who makes their eyes' sockets dissolve. That's what it says in Zechariah 14. But there are other prophecies along with these about the Messiah that don't seem to fit. He would be despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 61, verse 1. He would be rejected by the leaders, Psalm 118, 22. He would be beaten with a rod, Micah 5, 1. Given vinegar to drink, Psalm 69, verse 21. Nailed his hands and his feet, Psalm 22, 16. Crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53, 5. Suffered for the sins of others, Psalm 69, verse 4. He would be cut off or killed, Daniel chapter 9. How do those fit together? John, like many of the Jews of the day, had read the prophecies of the coming Messiah and taken what we now look back on as these two events and put them all together. It's confusing. It didn't make sense. So they had put their hope in the Messiah who's going to come and conquer, but didn't understand how this is going to be the Lamb who is slain. This is the very title, of course, that John uses introducing Jesus, which is confusing. Now, we have this, the advantage of hindsight. We have the scriptures explained to us. We have the letters written to the church. We have all that now. John didn't have any of that. And how many times do we read that he healed somebody, and then he would say, don't tell anyone, my time is not yet. We read in the scriptures that something happens and then he slips away into the crowd. The downtrodden Jews wanted to make him their king. They were ready for the warrior king. So much so that they missed their Redeemer Lamb. 3 years later, he enters Jerusalem and they lined the road with palm branches, the sign of a victor. They sing Hosanna, which means save now. Save us. And yet, less than a week later, he's left hanging on a cross, and all their hopes are shattered. Same thing happens to us when our expectations are inaccurate or misguided or confused. We have unmet expectations. Maybe you thought, you know, I'll become a Christian and all my problems will be solved, all my debts will be paid, all my relationships will be magically good and healthy and perfect. See, only rainbows and unicorns. But that doesn't happen, does it? So we see the first issue that John has is a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. The very person who introduces the Messiah fails because his preconceived ideas and notions don't line up with who Jesus actually is. By the way, whose fault is that? Who's at fault here, this misunderstanding? Is it Jesus? Did Jesus mislead them? Did he lie? No, the fault has to be with John. Many times Jesus spoke to the disciples. He spoke of having to go down and being put under the condemnation of the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, and crucified or killed. But they did not understand that. However, we should not suffer from that same misunderstanding. We have the ability of hindsight. We have an accurate picture of Jesus because we have his word, and we have the Holy Spirit living in us. But how do we fare in our expectation of Jesus? How is our perception? Don't we fall prey to the same issues? Today, you're just as likely to hear a misconception of Jesus than you are the real one. Jesus is the great teacher. He's the genie who will do all your bidding. He's the son of Mary and under his, you know, direction. So you pray to Mary instead of Jesus. He's one of many messengers. He's one of the many messiahs. He's an angel. He's Lucifer's brother. Depending on where you look, you're going to get a different picture of who Jesus is. My mom once told me that she went to a church as a child and she needed to get saved every week because she was told she lost her salvation. My dad went to a church that taught him he had no choice, no free will. Both of them dropped out of church. Do you think their concept of Jesus and Christianity affected their faith? Who is the real Jesus? We need to focus to look always for the real Jesus. So the first thing we need to do when we deal with doubt, with disappointment, is to make sure we know the real Jesus, that our doubt is not lined up because we have the wrong concept of who he is. We need to know the real Jesus. So how do you get to know the real Jesus? Well, how do you get to know anyone? Spend time with them. So we have these letters written to us. We have this book that's a collection of these writings of God written to us to describe God's character, to describe who he is, to teach us about him. Spend time with Jesus. Spend time in his word. Make sure your understanding is accurate. Because often our disappointment is from our misunderstanding of Jesus. But not only him, what about our expectations of people? What do we expect of others? Is it really fair for me to assume that everyone else on the road is in a hurry because I am? It's my hope. I expect my children to be perfect, but instead they act like me. I'm reminded of a story. After the dedication of his baby brother in church, little Johnny sobbed all the way home in the back seat of his car. His father asked him three times, "What is wrong? What is wrong? What is wrong?" Finally, little Johnny replied, "The pastor said he wanted us to be brought up in a Christian home, but I want to stay with you guys." The truth is that people will disappoint us. We have false expectations of them, and we forget they're sinners just like us. So how do we deal with this? How can we avoid this dilemma? Well, how does John deal with this? We can learn from this the way John does. He goes to the Lord with his questions. So if you're taking notes, that would be the second point, I guess. Go to the Lord with your question. Who's the one person that can answer John's questions? Who is the one person who has all knowledge? Who's the one person who's never going to let him down, who's not going to deceive him, lie to him, lead him on? So he sends his disciples to Jesus because he's the one who can answer. So first we need to know who Jesus is. Second, we need to go to him with our questions. And now we'll see how this plays out in the coming verses. Back to Luke chapter 7, and we'll just continue. Verse 21. And that very hour he cured many of infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits. To many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So he's quoting here the Messianic Scriptures, Isaiah 35:5 and Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 3. Isaiah 61, verse 3 is particularly interesting because it's one of those verses that has both the first and the second coming in it. And it's the very thing that's causing John confusion here. Jesus answers John with scriptures that John would have known. He confirms the Messianic Scriptures. He comforts him with his word. And Jesus will do the same thing for us. When Jesus answered the temptation of the devil in the wilderness, he used scripture. When he answered the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he used scripture. And most often I find that when I'm struggling with something, when I'm wrestling with something with the Lord, he will speak to me through his word. But then Jesus adds this curious phrase, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. When I see this scripture, I can just imagine Jesus' eyes filled with tears because he knows he's going to disappoint a lot of people. They're expecting this Messiah king to throw out all the rulers and just to, you know, lead them into prosperity. You see, we are eager to follow Jesus when he does what we expect him to do. But, you know, when his plans align with ours. But he doesn't always do that. And this is very real and personal for John the Baptist, because where's John? John's in prison. This is not theoretical for him. And he's probably wondering why he's still in prison. Why hasn't Jesus come and the gates of the prison door fly off and I'm free and, you know, and everything's wonderful? The Jews are wondering where their Messiah is. And when is he going to do this? Kick Rome out and stand on the Mount of Olives and the throne of David and rule the earth. He was not what they expected. He did not meet their expectations. And he's not always going to meet ours, because our expectations may not be right. So let's look for a moment how Jesus deals with it. So does he leave John in this misconception? Does he leave John disappointed? Does he forget about John? And there's something else that strikes me in all of this too. John is his most vocal supporter. He's been leading his campaign, his election campaign, if you will. And now he's doubting. How does that affect Jesus? Does Jesus get discouraged? I don't think so. I think Jesus is ever conscious of our situation, our weakness, our humanness. And he ministers to John, I think, in the same way he ministers to us. And how he ministers to us can help us to minister to each other. The first thing he did as he continued in the work that he had to do. If you look back at verse 21, and that very hour he cured many of infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. What did he do? He did what had to be done. He continued doing what he was called to do. He was not swayed because his supporters, his strongest followers, had a lapse of faith. He was not swayed by opinion. He was not swayed to meet others' expectations. He had a calling to follow, and he stuck to it. And by doing so, he blessed many others. To this day, he blessed us. And he confirmed in this also John's misunderstanding. He confirmed that, listen, John, you did the right thing. I am the Messiah. And each of us has a job to do, and it's easy to be swayed by others to neglect the important things, the work that God has given each one of us to do. Peer pressure, hardness of circumstances. And there are pressures that are pulling at us. I don't know how many people through the years who I've seen leave God's calling for the calling of fame, for the calling of comfort, the calling of this world, for the calling of the almighty dollar. You know, money does talk. When it talks to me, it says, goodbye. Second, he uses the words of God to correct, to encourage, and to confirm John in his true calling. Jesus did not say, okay, John, you're fired. I'm done. We're starting with another group. We're calling the B apostles because the A apostles, they all failed. And sometimes, of course, I feel like that. I have failed the Lord, or I have not lived up to someone else's expectations. But Jesus did not give up on him, and he does not give up on me, and he does not give up on you either. And over again, we see the grace of God in Jesus' words. I think, personally, that he knows that John is going to give his life. And he knows John's disappointment. He understands John's misunderstanding, and he tries to encourage John to keep on keeping on. And I think these words comforted John, that he had not wasted his life. He had not done all this stuff in vain. You did the right thing, John. You're a good and faithful servant. John was in a tough place, and Jesus was trying to let him know, yeah, you made the right decision, the right choice. Okay, so you may get that. I get that. But what about my expectations of others? So here's what you can do. Focus your expectations on God and not others. People will sometimes let you down. There's a verse in Psalm 62:5. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. Wait for God alone. My expectation is from him. There are other verses. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and I shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 37, 7. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way because of the man who brings wickedness and schemes to pass. We are never told to wait on man. We're never told to wait on the political system. We're never told to wait for the government to help us. We're told to wait on the Lord. And we can often be disappointed. We forget that the battle is spiritual. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's with principalities and powers. It's a spiritual battle. And we get caught up in this battle and we focus on the person in front of us. And we're disappointed and we're angry and we're frustrated. And the battle is not with them. Wait on the Lord. People are going to let you down. Set your heart on the Lord. He does not change. He never fails. He alone is worthy of all of our expectations, the ones specifically that he lines out in Scripture. There'll be times in our lives, and there may be a time in our life, in your life right now, that you're struggling with where you are and the circumstances that you're going through. I mean, how many of us, you know, thought about this? We planned our year this year. Then you're wondering if God's forgotten about you. Has God abandoned you? Maybe you don't understand the purpose of God in your life right now. And I'm not saying that you always will. I think of Job. I wonder if Job ever knew why he went through the stuff that he went through. And I'm not sure that John completely understood either. We're not told in Scripture, oh, John gets it. Ah, good. He prays the Lord and he's all happy, you know. But Jesus will comfort you with his word. And you will have peace that surpasses understanding. John ended up losing his life, or giving up his life, if you will. There was no easy escape for John. But then there was no easy escape for Jesus either. Jesus asked, let this cup pass from me, but thy will be done, not mine. Jesus gave his life as well. There was no easy escape. There may be people in this room here today that will give up their lives for the Lord. But then all of us said we gave our lives to Jesus already, and it's his, you know, it's his life. We already laid down our life and picked up his. I wonder about our faith collectively. Jesus in John, in Luke 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith in the earth? That's a convicting scripture. It's a sobering thought. A leader of a very large church recently said that their experiment in seeker-friendly services have produced a Christianity that is a mile wide and an inch thick. Will that faith stand? If any of us, God forbid, were captured by terrorists and were told you can live if you deny Christ, would we stand like the Christians in the first century? He said, I'm ready to die for my Lord. I hope I have that kind of faith. And if my head was designed, if its ultimate purpose, if its highest purpose was to be cut off for my Lord, then I'm good with that. I'll be in heaven. Now, it says we're to take up the shield of faith. Ephesians chapter 6, this is, you know, the armor of God. It's Paul writing on how we stand. And it says, above all, take the shield of faith, which with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. How is your faith? Are there holes in your shield? Do you have things in your faith you have, yeah, I don't know if I believe this. I can't really trust the Lord in this area. Because when you hold your shield up to quench these fiery darts, the enemy knows where to aim. And your shield, your faith will do you no good. This is the time to look at all those questions you have, all those things that you're not sure about or that you're holding back from the Lord, and give them to him. It's before the battle, or I guess we're in the battle in some ways now, but you know, before the battle is when you prepare your armor. If you wait until you're in the battle to, you know, repair your shield, we have a name for that. It's called a casualty. Now, something else I thought as I was preparing this. John 3:16 says, God was so righteous that he sent his only begotten son. God is so powerful that he sent his only begotten. God is so omniscient, so sovereign. All those things are true. But what did God want to communicate to us? What's the primary thing that that this scripture lays down for us? God so loved us. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God loves us. Now, it's interesting here that Jesus goes on to praise John. He doesn't just correct him. He doesn't just encourage him in the right direction. He praises him. And we need lots of grace, especially when we're wrong, but we need to be gracious even more so when we're right. And he praises John. We go on to read here, verse 24. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in the king's courts. So he's speaking here of a reed blown to and fro in the wind. Was John this kind of easy go, hey, whatever, you know, I'm good, you know, believe whatever you want to believe? John was a rock. Did he wear soft garments and kingly apparel? Was he after the praise of men? No, it was uncompromising, speaking against all the leaders, all the hypocrites, even the king himself. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He speaks here of John's prophetic calling, the forerunner of Christ. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But listen carefully here. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He was least in the kingdom. John's the greatest prophet, but he was in the kingdom of God, is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet who ever lived. Greater than Seth, Enosh, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Shem, Eber, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Samuel, Jonah, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Nehemiah, Zechariah. There are 72 prophets. John is the greatest of all of them. He led no army, no nation, never had a church. For that matter, never had a real business. Was considered a loony, radical, a misfit. Never fit in the establishment. He never called down fire. He never rode in a chariot across the sky. He performed no miracle. Never made it to TV. He never traveled the world or graduated from any college. Never did any of the things that we associate success. And yet he was considered the greatest prophet. But Jesus closes with these words. But he was least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Who is in the kingdom of God? Who is this he's talking about, this least in the kingdom of God? It's the kingdom of believers. It's you and I. Jesus reigns in our hearts. He is our king. If you've put your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, you are greater than all the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets lived under the Old Covenant. They had to bring a lamb every year to be sacrificed for their own sin. We are the bride of Christ. He laid down his life for us and cleansed us from all our sin. We don't go once a year anymore. We don't give sacrifices anymore. We have been cleansed. He reigns in our hearts. We are his bride. We're part of a new covenant. So what is the result? Verse 29, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So the believers said, amen. And the rejectors rejected. Haters gotta hate. Sorry, I'm not hip, so I have to... So how do we deal with disappointment? We draw close to God. We get understanding. We find out who God really is. Make sure our understanding lines up with Scripture, lines up with his nature that doesn't change. Make sure our expectations line up with his character and with his will. Go to God with your questions, with your doubts. We have this illusion, I think, at times that somehow my question, my struggle with sin, my issue, whatever, is something that's entirely unique and God has never seen this before and frankly it's going to stump him. Or he's going to be so embarrassed and ashamed he's not going to want to deal with that. Or there is nothing like that. First of all, he knows all your thoughts already. So by not sharing it with him, you're just denying yourself the opportunity of having your problems fixed. And we do that. I mean, I've done that. It's not healthy, it's not smart, it's not right, it's just stupid, but, we do that. Continue doing what you know you're supposed to do. Regardless of whether it's popular or where you're losing your friend's support or the acceptance, do what you know is right to do. Remember his attitude towards you. Look for his encouragement. Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he would not break. A smoking flax he would not quench. If you're a bruised reed, you've been injured, you're damaged, he's not going to cut you off. He's going to make a splint and make and fix you. If you're smoking flax, he said, it's just a little flame. No, he's going to fan that into flame because he loves you. If there's just a little flicker there, he can work with that. He loves us. Now, my message is over. I have a thought, though, that came to me as I was working on this that I wanted to share with you. It is fascinating to me, and this one final thought. Where is John when Jesus praises him? Where were John's followers? Verse 24 says, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. John's followers had left. Then Jesus starts praising John. Now, you think Jesus was disappointed with John? No, we know that. He was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He's done the right thing. He's doing good. But what's my point? My point is, we are not always going to hear the praise of God. We're not always going to hear the applause of heaven, this side of heaven. Don't worry what others are saying about you. Your expectations, it should be on the Lord. It's the key to our contentment with walking with God. Our expectations need to be of him and line up with Scripture and understanding who he is and his love for us. And when you're gone, God will defend you. So we need to actively pursue our relationship with the Lord. Get close to him and understand him from his word. Have an accurate picture of who he is and how he works in our lives. We need to know, we need to go to the Lord with our questions. We need to stick to the word of God, to the work that God has for each of us. We need to make sure that our shield of faith is sound. It doesn't have any holes. Our faith will stand. And lastly, we need to live in grace and love each other just as Jesus loved us. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. You saw us from heaven. You took pity on us in our fallen state. And you sent your Son to die, to pay the penalty for our sin. That's your expression of love for us. And yet I know there are times when we wonder, do you really care about us? We get caught up in the world. We get distracted. We get confused. We get we listen to the wrong voices. And your word always tells us that you love us. Help us, Lord, to rest in that, to set our expectations on you, not on those around us. Help us, Lord, to focus on you and to treat others, Lord, with love and grace and mercy, knowing that they're in the same state we are. And help us to be open with you, Lord, when we have doubts and disappointments and discouragement, that you were there. You had doubts. You had discouragement. That you trusted the Father. And so we commit our lives to you again. And we ask you to bless everyone here. There's a lot of unspoken needs here this morning, Lord. And I just pray that you would touch each person as they have come with concerns and hopes and trouble, that you would help us. And we lift all these things to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.